Good morning, Church of the Good Shepherd. As Mark said earlier, I am not Mark. My name is Matt Mela, and I serve as the REF campus minister at Duke and have the opportunity this morning to preach. As Mark said, this was sort of a late in the week move. So for that reason, the passage that was expected to be preached on this morning from the Gospel of Mark is not the passage that I'm going to teach on. Although I think there can be some connection points to it. That passage from Mark is looking at the way God's kingdom grows, often in small and unexpected ways. And today we're going to look at the book of James to talk about prayer. Prayer, this exercise of faith that we might be tempted to make little of, but is actually, as we'll talk about, one theologian put, a chief exercise of our faith, and one of the ways that God invites us to participate in the growing of his kingdom. So our passage this morning is going to be James chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 13 through 16. So that's James chapter 5, and it's on page 1013 of your pew Bible. So James chapter 5. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray now as we prepare for the teaching of it. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true and it is trustworthy. And we thank you, Lord, that it is also incredibly practical, that you want to teach us how we are to live. And Lord, we see from this passage that we are to live into what we're doing right now, which is to pray. And Lord, it is true that if anything good is going to come from us studying your word, we're going to need you to do it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use your Holy Spirit to take my words and make them fruitful and understandable to your people. Lord, you desire us to know you. You desire us to hear from you. And so I pray that we would. And God, I would ask that as a result of encountering you and your word, we may be different people than who we were when we walked in this morning. We believe you can do that, and we ask that you would by the power of your spirit. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I read a story. It's one of those stories that sounds great, and it probably is not true, but maybe it is. So let's just pretend as if it is definitely true. But let me just give you a warning before we get into this. A humanities person is going to talk about science for a second. So just, you know, warning you ahead of time. But I read a story, and a student was giving a presentation in class about something called the law of the pendulum. And again, here's where I'm going to break into science. You guys can check me, but the law of the pendulum, it states that due to gravity and friction, a pendulum can never reach to a point higher than the point from which it was released. So you release a pendulum and it's going to swing to the other side. It can never go higher than the point from which it was released. So the student spent about 20 minutes demonstrating this, talking about this, explaining the physics behind it, and pulled out this 3-foot-long piece of string that had a top, a child top toy attached to the bottom of it, and thumbtacked it and just demonstrated with a board. He would lift it to a point and release it and just demonstrated with tick marks how it never got back higher than the point from which it was released. And so he asked everybody in the class, do you believe the law of the pendulum? And everybody's hand raised, yes, even the professor, we believe in the law of the pendulum. And so then what he did is he revealed that he actually built another pendulum. And this one was built with 4 strands of 500-pound parachute cords and 250 pounds of metal weights that were tied to the bottom of it that he connected to steel beams on the roof of the classroom. And he asked the professor to sit on a table in a chair in front of the class, and he pulled the pendulum to the point just about where it was touching the professor's nose. And he asked the professor, do you believe in the law of the pendulum? course, if he did, he would know that he's completely safe when the pendulum's released. It cannot reach higher than the point from which it was released. The professor said yes, as beads of sweat are starting to form on his head. And so the student released the pendulum, and it starts whirring to the other side of the classroom. And then when it comes back to the other side, the professor dives off the desk out of the way to avoid being hit. And so he turns to the class and he says, "Does the professor believe in the law of the pendulum?" And the class said no, because this story shows that what we believe in is often more powerfully demonstrated not by what we say we believe in, but what we actually do. How do we actually live within the implications of it? And this is a point that James actually makes in his letter earlier when he says that faith in Jesus without works is dead. He's not saying that our works are what activate our relationship with God. It is based upon his grace, and we are saved by grace through faith alone. But what he is saying is that we should live into the implications of that faith by how we live. That what we do is actually the best measuring stick of what we believe. And perhaps the truest expression of that is when it comes to prayer. John Calvin was an old theologian, and he said that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. So we're going to talk about prayer this morning, and we're going to talk about it from James chapter 5 with 3 points, because James is encouraging us to pray. Here are our 3 points. I'm going to alliterate them. We have the faith of prayer. We have the function of prayer and the foundation of prayer. So the faith of prayer, the function of prayer, and the foundation of prayer. But let me say this at the start. My preparation to give a sermon on prayer once again confronted me with a reality that has often happened to me. I'm about to teach on something I don't feel very good at. Perhaps you hear that this sermon is about prayer and you start to cringe a little bit because you wonder just how convicting it's going to be. And I promise you, it's going to be convicting. I was reading a short reflection by an author, a guy named Michael Reeves. Let me encourage you in this, a short book on prayer that's really helpful, Enjoying Your Prayer Life by Michael Reeves. You can read it in about 20 minutes. I find it to be really helpful. But here's what he said. He said, "While I'm saying that it is great to define prayer, as Calvin does, as the chief exercise of faith, my first reaction is to think, oh my Lord, how faithless am I?" He later says, in a rather freeing way, "But if prayer is the chief exercise of faith, then of course you're naturally rubbish at prayer because you're naturally lacking in faith." So let's just put our cards on the table this morning and say that this very well might be where most of us find ourselves when we think about prayer. And that if we start there, actually, it can be the catalyst for us to really grow in our prayer lives. A feeling of neediness, of falling short, of failing. After all, it's just this kind of context in this passage in which James is talking about prayer. The things that most confront us with our need, or our dependence, or struggle, the trials and tribulations of life. Is anyone suffering? That literally means any kind of effects of evil that you could feel in the world. Injustice, persecution, poverty, racism, classism, slander, oppression. All things that James talks about in his letter that are impacting the people in the church. He mentions a sick person. It's a word that actually means somebody who is weary and wasting away. And you get the impression that this person is so worn down that they can't even make it to church to talk to the elders. They have to call the elders to come to them because they are so worn down and beat down and exhausted by this illness. He talks about sins, these violations of God's law that deserve separation from God, that deserve his wrath and his righteous anger. These are the harsh realities of the broken world, suffering and sickness and sin. And James's encouragement in the midst of this, pray. Let the sufferer pray. Let the sick call the elders of the church so that they can come and pray. Let the sinners confess their sins to one another and pray for one another. Incidentally, too, don't just pray when life isn't going well. Is anyone among you joyful? Sing prayers of praise when you are cheerful and encouraged. In all circumstances, pray. Why? Well, because prayer is the ultimate demonstration of our faith in God, and the entire Christian life is meant to be lived by faith in God. In verse 15, James talks about the prayer of faith. Prayer requires faith. It involves faith by necessity. This is the faith of prayer. But I think it can be fruitful, if not a little bit painful, to confront this question. If prayer is the chief exercise of faith, what faith commitments are demonstrated by my lack of praying? What does my lack of prayer demonstrate that I believe, regardless of what I would say? If we don't pray in the midst of our suffering, here's what we demonstrate we believe: that we can handle our suffering ourselves, that we don't need God's help, or that God doesn't care about our suffering, or that he isn't big enough to do anything about it. If we try to fix our problems before or instead of praying, we functionally believe that we can or we should be able to handle our trials and sufferings better than God. If you can't invite other people to pray for you, to be honest about your need, you either believe that you shouldn't bother other people with your stuff, or that you're not worth praying for, or again, that you can handle it on your own. If we don't praise God when we are encouraged, that demonstrates that we're living out a faith that believes we're wholly responsible for the good things that happen in our lives, that we're entitled to them. No point in giving God extra special props. We deserve that cheer. If we can't confess our sins to God and one another, we are proving that we actually believe that we need to hide the messiness of our lives from God and other people, that life is more about performance than it is about honesty and real relationships. We might believe there's a limit to God's compassion, that there are things that he simply would not be willing to forgive. Or we might believe that our sins are not that big of a deal. If we don't pray for the one another surrounding us here in church, we're living out a faith that says that their problems aren't our problems. We're saying that we're not more intimately connected to brothers and sisters in faith than we are connected to our own flesh and blood, as God says in his word. If we don't regularly pray, your faith commitment, regardless of what you say you believe, is that prayer doesn't work. It's not worth it. Which is really believing that God ultimately can't handle or has nothing to do with the joys and sorrows of our lives. But here's the problem with that. It flies in the face of everything that God says in his word. It's completely different than how God reveals himself. And this is actually what is meant to motivate our prayer life. People have talked about how prayer is just simply a conversation that we have with God that he has begun with us in Scripture. Now, again, I'm not saying when it comes to praying that we don't do anything. What I am saying is that when we start with prayer, it might actually tell us and motivate us into the godly activities that God wants us to do, the role that we have to play, which probably oftentimes is smaller than we would like to admit. I'm not saying that sick people should just pray and not seek medical attention. Medicine is a good gift from God. Prayer can move us towards action, but the question for us to ask is, do our actions reveal where our ultimate hope lies? And do those actions reveal that it is something other than God? Prayer is a way that we put our faith into practice. There is faith in prayer. And the faith required to pray regularly is connected to point two, the function of prayer. What we believe is happening when we pray. What God is actually doing in and through our prayers. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it if we didn't think there was something to it. And verse 16 points us to the function of prayer. I want you to see this. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In order that you may be healed. That is the function. Now, if you're anything like me, the temptation when you read the New Testament especially is you read all of the yous there as singular. And if you do that, you actually can make a real mess of this passage. You could even teach, as some have, that what this means is all you simply have to do is pray hard enough and you will be healed of everything that comes to you. And the problem with that is what happens when it doesn't work? You either are convinced that there's something wrong with you, or there's something wrong with the one that you are praying to. That's not what James is saying. He is not connecting the function of prayer to individual healing and blessing first and foremost. The you here is plural. Confess your sins to one another, that the church may be healed. You see, James is writing to a bunch of people who are fighting and quarreling. They have, as he says, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in their hearts. They're more in love with power and comfort and success and money and prestige than with each other. And they're suffering. We know firsthand that suffering can just exacerbate division that already exists in life. And so what the people are doing is they're using their tongues not to bless one another, but to curse and judge each other. And if we're honest, this is the temptation for all of us when we interact with other human beings. God puts people in our lives in order to challenge us by having to live amongst them. James is writing to people. And we have a tendency, if we're honest, to be master judges. We can judge how people dress, how their kids behave, how they vote, where they live, how they spend their money. Church leaders can criticize congregations. Congregations can criticize their church leaders. We gossip. We spread drama. The tongue, it says in James, is a restless evil. And so in this context, James is calling the church to use their tongues not to curse and to judge, but to use their tongues to pray. When I had recently graduated from college, I was complaining to a pastor friend of mine about somebody in the church who really bothered me. I was talking about all the ways that they were frustrating to me, and here's what his advice was to me. He said, "You should start regularly praying for that person," which of course was not the first thing I wanted to hear, but it was the best advice because what I found as I actually listened to him is that it is really hard to continue to harbor bitterness and resentment towards somebody that you regularly pray for. If you have somebody in your life that you are frustrated with, and my guess is by being a human being, you likely do, my encouragement to you would be to try to regularly pray for them. And you don't have to pretend when you go to God that you aren't frustrated with that person. He knows already. But this means that if you do end up interacting with them, you are interacting with them with a heart disposition that is shaped by praying regularly for them. Loving your enemies, one of the best ways we can do that, which Jesus is serious about us following when he commands that, is to pray for them. To pray that God would bless and change their hearts and lives. Confession to one another, too, is healing because it shapes our hearts away from cursing and judging other people. Because we're starting by acknowledging that we have things about us that could actually be rightfully cursed and judged by God. And yet he is not willing to do that. Instead of cursing and judging us, God puts the curse and judgment upon his perfect son in our place. Confession is a way of looking at each other and reminding each other that we all are in need of Jesus' righteousness to be graced to us. Confession is an invitation not to hide. Not to perform, not to pretend we have it all put together, because that's not what God requires of us. So why would we require it of one another? Confession 2 invites one another to experience the forgiveness that comes from God when we start getting honest about our needs. That's why church leaders should often be first and foremost the people who are honest about their need for confession. The lead confessors. Can we do that, leaders of the church? Be honest about our failures so we can remind ourselves and the church they need someone bigger and better than us. But I'm convinced that confession is not just healing within the body. It is incredibly missional as well to the outside world. And here's why. What we are saying is come be part of a group of people who don't have it all put together. Come be a part of a group of people where you don't have to maintain a perfectly crafted image. Come join a family where you're not expected to prove your worth before you can belong. Come experience through us the love and healing of a Savior who knows every piece of junk about you. And yet for the joy set before him, willingly entered into that and gave his life for you. Confession is one of those practices that invites the world to come and experience what our relationship with God is all about. His grace, demonstrated through the love of Jesus. And this is precisely how starting with our need can become the catalyst to growing in prayer. Prayer takes faith. And our prayer lives often reveal that we have less faith than we'd like to admit. It confronts us with our mutual need for healing, for salvation, which is one of the functions of prayer, to heal and access the salvation offered to us. So if you struggle with prayer, it's great to admit that. But to know that the one you are praying to is one who meets people in their struggles. That's why the foundation of prayer is the healer himself. If prayer involves faith, and faith and prayer is about healing, the foundation of our prayer lives is the one who promises to bring that healing to us. That's why in this section here, where it talks about one who is sick calling the elders to anoint them with oil, it's to be done in the name of the Lord. Now, incidentally, let me just say this. It's not likely here in this sense that oil had any particular medicinal purposes. Otherwise, we should just get the elders up here and fill up some super soakers and start going kind of off here on the congregation. This is likely one of those things in the Bible that is an outward demonstration of an inward reality. That oil is meant to be this symbol that God wants to bring refreshing to his people, to those who are suffering and struggling. It's sort of like when we kneel in prayer as a picture of the dependence that we feel with God. But this anointing, this praying, is done in the name of the Lord. It's a reminder that we'll never get better at praying by looking at ourselves. Because prayer is never effective because of the one who is praying. Prayer is effective because of the one to whom we are praying. A name in the Bible encapsulates everything that comes with that person. Their character, their power, their ability, what they have done, what they have promised, who they are. A righteous person who prays is one who builds their life, their whole life, upon the foundation of the name of Jesus. We might get a little hesitant here where it says that the prayer of a righteous person has great power when it is working. But the reality is that the only righteous people outside of Jesus are righteous not because of their own righteousness, but because of their faith in the one who is righteous. A righteous person is one who knows they are not righteous. They will never get past their need for Jesus, but they put their faith, hope, and trust in him, the only truly righteous person who ever lived. And as we trust in Jesus, we are declared righteous. We get his record of righteousness given to us. And we have this promise that he will actually make us more and more that way, largely through the role of prayer. You see, the foundation of prayer in all circumstances is Jesus, is the one who is the truly righteous person who actually says right now in heaven he is praying for us. Jesus, who is able to heal any kind of sickness and deal with any kind of suffering because of his great power. So we can pray with hope to one who is able to do what we ask for and more. If he doesn't bring healing in this life, he is able to bring salvation and resurrection in the next. So we pray to him in anticipation of the day there will be no more suffering or sickness or sin. The foundation of confession is the one who gave his life for our sins, so that everyone who calls on him in the midst of their need will be forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us and cleanse us. So we can be boldly honest before God and one another about our failures, because we know that the cross ensures our forgiveness. The foundation of any kind of prayer is Jesus, who himself intercedes for us and makes our prayers effective by his Spirit. So here's the takeaway. Don't stop coming to Jesus. Don't stop, don't hesitate, run to him who brings us before a Father who knows that we are needy and isn't repulsed by that need. but he's actually activated in his care and love for us by it. And what you might find is that's the kind of God you want to talk to often about any and everything that you are experiencing in life, your joys and your trials, your successes and your failures, your sins and his promises in the midst of them. But let me close with this. This passage comes in the context, like I said, where the yous are plural. There's a one another repetition here to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And I'm convinced that one of the takeaways that James is trying to invite us into is that in order for us to grow in our prayer lives, we need one another. I love this image of this sick person. I'm sorry that they're sick. But the image of it is that they're so sick, in a sense, they can't actually get out of bed and go to church themselves. So they need to call the church to come to them. And what does it say there? It says, call the elders so that they will pray for you. It's almost like sometimes in the midst of struggle and suffering, you are so beat down that you don't even know if you have the strength and faith to pray. So what do you do in that moment? You invite your family to come and pray with you and for you. We need to help one another in this prayer journey. And in fact, that's what God is inviting us into, fellowship with each other and with him as we pray. So probably one of my favorite things we did in RUF this semester was often what were some of the least attended events that we did. We decided, convinced by my lack of prayer and my need for help, that we would start each weekday morning with a 30-minute prayer meeting, an RUF prayer meeting. Because after all, I would tell you honestly, and I mean this, if anything good is going to happen on Duke's campus, if anything good's going to happen in my own life, I need God to do it. So why shouldn't I ask him to regularly and often? That was the motivation behind it. So we decided as a staff that we were going to gather each morning. One of us was going to make sure that we were there and invite students to come and pray for us, pray with us and for us. And here's what's amazing. Not a ton came, but the ones who did loved it so much that they actually took over the prayer meetings from us so that we didn't have to organize them anymore. We didn't get much more at times than maybe 10 or so students there, which is actually pretty amazing when you think about a prayer meeting. But here's what it did. It reminded our whole community that even if they weren't there, somebody was going to start each morning praying for them, praying for the cares and concerns of their lives. I knew that that was true. And I actually found this thing that happened, that there were times when I would have preferred to stay in bed. And I told myself, I want to go pray with my people. That was a gift that God gave to me in it, that there were people that were praying, bringing our cares and concerns before a Father who is caring and concerned for us. And this practice started to shape my heart. In many ways, it brought a deepening experience of God's grace. It brought deeper connection for our community to God and each other. This is how prayer works. This is its power. It connects us to the life and grace and beauty and power and holiness and joy of God, the God to whom we pray. So is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. In all circumstances, let us never grow weary of praying to the God who never grows weary of hearing our prayers. And let's do it together. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks that you listen to us. Lord, if I'm honest, it's tempting for me to think about the effective work of the kingdom and of ministry are the things that I run around and do, the conversations that I have. Lord, those are fruitful and important, but Lord, the chief exercise of the kingdom growing is your work that you promise. We saw in this passage in Ezekiel that you said you would grow your people into a fruitful tree. You are the Lord, you will do it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would deepen and strengthen our faith in those promises. And that in light of that, that we would want to access those promises more and more so that we as a people may be healed. We may invite people who need healing and salvation to come to a place they can be honest for a God who delights to save sinners. And Lord, I pray that we and more would lean on the foundation of our prayer, Jesus himself, who promises even now that he is praying for us, and his Spirit who is interceding in our prayers, helping us to pray as we ought to. Lord, I thank you and praise you that we get to talk to you, and would you just fill more and more of our hearts and lives with the delight that comes from getting to talk to our Father who loves us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.